I think that the body of Christian music that we are so blessed to know and to sing is such a great apologetic for the truth of the gospel, that through the centuries, people cannot help but sing of the mercy of God and cannot help to put to music these rich truths by which we can counsel our own hearts as we sing them. So thank you again for leading us. And thank you, Romy, for sharing your testimony. I've been so encouraged by all three testimonies. And you mentioned Ephesians 2:1, and I thought I would just read the first few verses from Ephesians, because as we think about cultivating contentment, it can be easy for us to kind of fall into a works righteousness kind of mindset, and God wants me to learn contentment, so I am going to learn contentment. Here are, you know, 7 easy steps or whatever. And so I just want to take a minute, remind us of the gospel. So let's read from Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is right for us to be reminded that we have been saved by grace, and that any progress we make in learning contentment is all of grace. God is the one who gives us the desire to want to grow, and he is the one that enables us to grow. One of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture is when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." There is nothing that we could do to add to what Christ did. There is nothing we could do to take away from what Christ did. It is finished. He emptied the cup of God's wrath that I deserved and that you deserved. One of my favorite songs has the line, "The wrath of God is satisfied." And the richness of that truth, the wrath that I deserved, the wrath of God is satisfied. Perhaps you've heard recently that a denomination has changed that line from the song "In Christ Alone" to "The love of God was magnified." Also true, but we dare not forget the just wrath of our holy God that we deserved, and Christ drank that cup. Another favorite song, I think, just expresses it so well. "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." These are priceless, precious truths that should help us cultivate contentment. The most important need of our life has been met, has been satisfied in Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. No matter how difficult life may be here on earth, It is short, and eternity is sure. So let's think about some things that we can do as we trust in the Lord to be transforming our desires, to be refashioning our hearts, to cultivate contentment that honors Him, contentment that seeks to be focused on Him. I'm going to list, I think there's seven ways that we can cultivate contentment. The first is to monitor our minds. Monitor our minds. I've just become convinced of this over the years, that our thought life to a significant degree determines our contentment. What we allow to fill our minds will in turn influence our words and our actions and our emotions. A number of years ago, I read a very good book by Linda Dillo called Calm My Anxious Heart. It's a good book. I recommend it. And in there, she quoted this man. He's a 19th century church leader, E.B. Pusey. And he had a list of resolutions for fostering contentment in his life. And listen and think about how much this has to do with what we think about. He said, number one, allow thyself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Ooh. Number two, never picture thyself under any circumstance in which thou art not. Number three, never compare thy own lot with that of another. Number four, this is a little bit of an awkward sentence, but it's really good. Never allow thyself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. God Almighty loves thee better and more wisely than thou dost thyself. And number five, never dwell on the morrow. Remember, that is God's, not thine. The heaviest part of sorrow often is to look forward to it. The Lord will provide. As you think through that list, E.B. Pusey's resolutions, how much of it is centered around what we allow our minds to dwell on? I think you could kind of sum it up in this way. Don't allow yourself to think about things in ways other than what God has ordained. This is what God has ordained. This is the assignment He has given me. And don't think about it in any other way. If we go down those paths of if only, or why not, or why her and not me, we'll be feeding the temptation to be discontent rather than contentment. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about taking every thought captive to Christ. So we're supposed to be intentional about the thoughts that we let take root in our minds. How can we take our thoughts captive? Think of Philippians 4:8 that gives us instruction on the kind of thoughts we are to let linger, to let fill our minds. Finally, brothers or sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And isn't it clear that if we're thinking about why not this? Why did God do this? Why hasn't He done that? Those are not true and honorable and worthy things to be thinking. But just before Philippians 4:8, we read in verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I think that's such a key point for cultivating contentment, for monitoring our minds. Rather than being anxious about things, which can be related to discontentment, pray about our concerns, lift our requests to God, and receive peace from Him. Peace that is not based on our circumstances, but peace that is based on Him, His character, and His ways. So ask God, let your requests be made known. Be women of prayer. But as you ask, as you make your requests known to God, keep a couple of thoughts in mind. Ask in submission to his will, recognizing his far greater wisdom. His thoughts are higher than ours. His purposes are clearer than ours, and he knows best. And then ask him to continually be sanctifying our desires, sanctifying our requests. But I want to return to one of the items on E.B. Pusey's list, that is to never compare thine own lot with that of another. I think this one area of disciplining our minds hits at the heart of so much of our discontentment. It is easy for us to look to others and compare. You can always find someone who has a better home, husband, job, church, child appearance, financial situation than you do. And such a comparison inevitably leads to a discontent heart, to a lack of gratitude, to self-pity. And on the other hand, you can always find someone who has a worse home, husband, job, church, child appearance, financial situation than you do. And such a comparison contributes to pride and self-righteousness and self-absorption. As we said this morning, comparing ourselves to others is foolish. It shows we are without understanding. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:12. People say that comparison is deadly, and it certainly is the death of gratitude. If we're comparing to others and finding ourselves coming up short, we are not grateful for all that God has done and is doing. We need to remind ourselves, God does not call us to be looking at others and to be as good as Sue or to be as gifted as Mary or to accomplish what others are doing. God calls us to look to Christ, to look upward and to cooperate with his Spirit in the work that he is doing within us to make us more like Christ. Our focus needs to be on Christ in a vertical direction and not on others. One author wrote the following: you will never really enjoy other people. You will never have stable emotions. You will never lead a life of godly contentment. You will never conquer jealousy and love others as you should until you thank God for making you the way he did. There's something about that just acceptance. This is the way God has made me. Now, thankfully, he is transforming me and making me more like Christ, but this is how he has made me. He did not make me like Mary. He did not make me like Sue. This is who he has made me to be. There's a wonderful verse at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21, verses 21 and 22. Jesus had just talked with Peter about Peter's love for the Lord and the Lord's calling on him to feed my sheep. And then Peter turned and saw John. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I love Christ's statement here. In essence, he's saying, whatever I intend to do with John, whatever plan I have for him, that's none of your business, Peter. That's just what I am doing in John's life. You follow me. You follow the plan that I have for you. And don't worry about what plans I have for others. Jesus tells Peter to be content in his own calling and to leave the calling of others to him. Carson says on this verse, the diversity of gifts and graces is enormous. We're all different. We're all different. But the only master we must please is Jesus. How we need to embrace this. We need to see that whatever God has planned for others around us is his wise, good plan for them. And whatever he has planned for us is his wise, good plan for us. We don't need to compare. We can trust that he is working in each one of our lives exactly what he knows will bring about his desired will. William Plumer, one of those wise Puritan ministers, said, "If thine eye is evil towards thy neighbor, because God is good to him, it is proof that thou quarrelest with providence." Thou quarrelest with providence. If we cannot rejoice with those who are rejoicing, then we are quarreling with what God is doing in their lives. Ah, the quote continues. I just turned the page, sorry. And if God should give to one of his children more than he gives to you, has he not a right to do what he will with his own? Has he not a right? He's God. He is God. But it's hard when others have gifts that we long for, when others have opportunities that we would really cherish, when the good thing that we have ardently prayed for comes to somebody else. It's hard. It's hard. It depends on the gifting. Sometimes, let me back up. I'm not very good at interior decorating. That just is something that I'm not gifted at. I'm not very artistic. And so if I am go to someone's house who's really good at it, I can appreciate how lovely their home is and just rejoice in the gifting that God has given them, because I'm not threatened. It's like something very different from me. I do like to play the piano. So if a new woman comes to church, or I should say man or woman, comes to church who can play really well, that's harder for me because it threatens at something that is part of my identity. But it is a sign of Christ exalting maturity to be able to rejoice with others, to be able to rejoice in the gifts that God has given them, to be able to rejoice in the opportunities God has given them. And it is something that we need to pray for often. If we're thinking rightly, if we're thinking biblically, that God has the right to do with each one of us as he will. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God has called us and he is sanctifying us. He is faithful. He will surely do it. But the way he does it for each one of us is going to look differently. He knows exactly what we need to be brought into our lives, exactly what we need to be withheld from our lives to make us more like Christ. That's his goal. That's what he's aiming us toward. He will accomplish it. And he knows best how to accomplish it. And it will look different for each one of us. Johnny Erickson Tada describes this process in this way. The core of God's plan is to rescue us from our sin. The core of God's plan is to rescue us from our sin. Yes, he did that back at the cross, but this whole sanctification thing takes a while. I think we'd all say amen to that. And the resistance we put up only prolongs the process. Yet the Father in heaven, knowing what we need much better than we do, is bent on conforming us to the image of his Son. God cares most not about making us comfortable, but about teaching us to hate our transgression and to grow up spiritually, to love him. That's work that God is doing in each one of our lives. Now, as we think about monitoring our minds and about God's purposes in our lives, it might be helpful to remember two words that start with E. The first is expectations. How much trouble we bring upon ourselves and how much harder we make learning contentment because of our expectations. We place expectations upon those around us and upon our circumstances and indeed upon God for how we think our lives should go. If we only saw more clearly what we should expect. William Plumer again says, "He who expects nothing because he deserves nothing is sure to be satisfied with the treatment he receives at God's hands." We should expect nothing. We deserve nothing except condemnation and eternal separation from God. The second E word is entitlement. Entitlement. I don't think it's difficult to see that we live in a culture that is consumed with a sense of entitlement. My needs, my wants, my rights. We hear these things so much, and this cultural pressure influences us more than we realize.
But again, we are by rights truly entitled to only one thing. We deserve eternal condemnation, and there but for the grace of God, we go. Another Puritan preacher, they're so wise, I can't resist quoting them, but Thomas Watson said, if we do not have what we desire, we have far more than we deserve. If we do not have what we desire, we have far more than we deserve. Now, a moment ago, we were talking about not comparing ourselves with others, but here's a comparison that we need to do regularly, and that is to compare what we deserve with what we've been given in Christ. I think that would serve us well to learn contentment as we regularly and deeply think about our sin and about the offense of our sin to an infinitely holy God, and to reflect on what we would be justly facing apart from God, and then to compare that with what we've been given in this life and what we anticipate for all of eternity. It's a comparison that we should often do. Another one of the prayers from the Valley of Vision says, O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings. Are you astonished? Between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, and between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. We need to be astonished again and again at the difference between the heaven we are bound for and the hell we merit. So let's work at monitoring our minds. Don't think about things in ways other than what they are, and avoid sinful comparison. Be aware of those feelings of entitlement, those expectations, and regularly think what our sins deserve and what we've been given in Christ. This will help us cultivate contentment. Number two, and they're not all as long, don't worry. Number two, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. As we fight for contentment, we need to keep our eyes and our ears and our mind and ultimately our heart from being filled up with things of this world. When I limit my exposure, television, movies, advertising, magazines, whatever, I see more clearly the futility of seeing satisfaction in things, and reducing the influences of these things enlarges my heart toward the Lord. One specific thing we could do is just limit our exposure to advertising. You know, our culture is unbelievably materialistic, and the entire advertising industry is committed to making us aware of something and making us want it and desire it and covet it. I heard a while ago of people who were having cashmere sweaters made for their dogs. And I thought, oh, we have way too much discretionary money. That's just crazy. That's crazy. But yet I am still surprised. I know I'm old, but I'm still surprised when I'm on maybe reading a blog and then an ad pops up of something that I looked at on another website days ago. And I'm like, how do they know that? That's really kind of scary. But this whole industry that is designed to make me want something that I don't have. So check your soul after leafing through a Crate and Barrel catalog or whatever it might be. I like Crate and Barrel. And check your soul after reading the Word. Just monitor what's going on in your mind and in your heart. Another tip is to just limit your recreational shopping. I've seen this change in my lifetime. Shopping used to be an event. I can remember when I was a little girl, my mother would dress up, hats, gloves, and go downtown to go shopping, you know? And now it seems like if you have free time, you go shopping. That's just what you do. Not really helpful for cultivating contentment. We have so many choices, And I think endless choice just breeds endless discontentment. So really, limit what you expose your heart to. Number three, foster gratitude. Remember that cycle of contentment that we talked about last night? We need and God provides. We thank him and he is glorified. Gratitude is the active acknowledgement to God of his goodness, his provision. It breeds contentment. As we were just reminded, we deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation. None of the good gifts God gives are deserved, but he continues to pour out blessings to meet needs, and we should continue to thank him. It might be helpful to think in terms of categories of thanking God for what he gives and for what he withholds. That might help us think a little bit more broadly about being thankful. We're to be thankful for all that he has given, but what about when he gives hard things or when he withholds good things? We need to constantly be reminded of his sovereignty and his wisdom and his love. Humbly bow before him. He gives what he knows we need. He withholds what he knows we don't need in order to accomplish his good purposes. A couple of verses from the book of Job that are familiar, I think, are really helpful to remember. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have a very vivid memory that goes with that verse. A number of years ago, my oldest sister, I've told some of you I'm the youngest of five girls. Our names all start with J, Judy, Joyce, Jan, Jill, Jody. And we used to sing together, and my mom made us matching outfits, the whole thing. But anyway, my oldest sister, Judy, just a remarkable, godly woman who's walked with the Lord for many years, her son, James, graduated from Wheaton College and was headed over to China as a missionary. And just shortly before going, he was killed in a car accident. And it happened the very weekend that our family moved from Oregon to Illinois. And it happened in Illinois because he was still in the Wheaton area. And his family, Judy and the rest of her family, they live in the San Francisco area. So they came out and we were there. And Judy and I went down into the basement apartment where James had been living to pack up his clothes. And we had just a week earlier had a family reunion in Oregon and had a great time with James. And here was the sweater that he had worn all that time, you know. And we were crying. We were sobbing. But Judy looked at me through her tears. She said, "The Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And she could only say that and mean it and believe it in that moment because she had cultivated a heart that trusts God's goodness, God's sovereignty. Just never forget that. Job 2:10, another verse from Job, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Again, acknowledging God's sovereignty over that spectrum of good and evil. Another one of my sisters, Jill, a few years later, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she called to tell me that news. And this is the verse that she quoted to me. "God has given us so much good. Shall we not also receive the hard things?" He's God, we're not. Think in Romans 1 about God's wrath toward unrighteous living, where the people are condemned for a lack of gratitude. Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. Romans 1:21. Part of recognizing that God is God is giving thanks to him for all things, for all things. You know, it might be helpful to experiment, see if you could go for a whole week or a month without complaining about anything. It will help us guard our mouths and ultimately our hearts and promote a grateful spirit. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I think there is a cyclical effect here that what we allow our mouths to say and say repeatedly affects our hearts as well. And so guarding our mouths can be an important way of guarding our hearts. One habit that I have found helpful a number of years ago, I began doing this. I don't do it every night, but most nights, right before I go to sleep, I think back through the day, and I pick out three things for which to thank the Lord, three things for which to be thankful. And I think it helps me view my day through that perspective of gratitude, and it helps my soul as I go to sleep. So then I was pleasantly surprised and a little bit puzzled a few years ago to read in a secular woman's magazine that these psychologists did a study. They had asked severely depressed people to go to a website once a day before they went to bed and write down three good things that had happened that day. And these were people who were so depressed that they found just getting out of bed might be worthy of that list. Listing three good things daily was their only treatment, and within 15 days, 94% felt less depressed. And that study has been repeated several times, and the researchers found that being thankful actually made the subjects feel happier. And I think, well, that's great, but my question is, who are they thanking? They're just writing down good things, and they're happy about that. But unless they're believers, they don't recognize the giver of those good gifts. We have the privilege, the opportunity, the blessing of knowing who gives the good gifts, of looking through those good gifts and seeing our good God. You know, it's a balance, just like so much of the Christian life, is thanking God for his many good gifts and enjoying them, and yet holding those gifts loosely, knowing that he gives and he takes away, and blessed be his name. Number four, cultivate a God-directed worldview. Cultivate a God-directed worldview. We need to intentionally develop a wider view of the world. Take time to learn about the lifestyles and conditions of most of the people around the world. Now, I don't know what specific financial challenges some of you may be facing, and it may be very difficult, but compared to all of the world, we're all pretty wealthy. I've heard it said that all Americans, including the poorest, are within the wealthiest 1% of the population of the world. So as hard as the situation might be for some of us, they are probably, the situations of others, and many of the people in the world are probably more difficult. Melissa Kruger, in this excellent book that we've all received this week, she says, The scriptures never tell us to find our joy in the fact that our situation is not as unfortunate as possible. We are told to find our joy in the fact that all our circumstances flow from God's loving hand. One day we may face the earthquake, flood, or other disaster that we once used to gain perspective. And if we are holding on to our contentment because circumstances could be worse, what happens when our situation is more difficult than anyone else's we know? Comparing seasons and circumstances might provide perspective, but abiding joy flows from an ever-deepening affection for the Lord. Seeking the Lord throughout life's seasons and circumstances is the key to contentment in all things. Now, I completely agree with her statement. We cannot base our contentment on circumstantial comparison, again, because our circumstances will change. But I think we can learn from those who have so much less. We want to cultivate a wise perspective, and we want to cultivate compassion for others. One suggestion I have is to use the prayer guide Operation World, where you pray for different nations and what the Lord is doing. You read about what God is doing. It can be so encouraging. What specific challenges the Christians in those countries are facing. And another is to get information from an organization like Voice of the Martyrs. We do that every month. A mailing comes from Voice of the Martyrs, and honestly, I have to force myself to sit down and look at the pictures and read the stories of people who are suffering and perhaps being killed because they name the name of Christ. And it's good for me to do that. It's good for me to have my eyes lifted up out of my own little world, and it helps, it lessens my self-preoccupation, and it loosens the grip of the world on my heart. So let's grow in being world-minded Christians. Number five, grow in selfless giving. Grow in selfless giving. We want to look for ways to be givers. Look for ways to be givers. Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." So that verse tells us there are three ways to think about money. One is steal it, which we're not supposed to do. Another one is work so we have what we need. A third way is to work to have to give. Work to have to give. And as we give of our possessions and our money and our time and our energy, as we give more freely, we become freer from our addiction to things of this world. God is a generous giving God. And when we are giving and generous, we are honoring him. At our previous church up north in Chicago, one of the elders was George Sweeting, who was president of Moody Bible Institute a while ago and pastor of Moody Church, just one of those amazingly godly men that you'd love to be around. One of his phrases that I heard so many times from his mouth was, "Seldom resist a generous impulse." Seldom resist a generous impulse. If the Lord brings to your mind a thought of a way that you could help somebody else, a way that you could give, don't resist the impulse. Generosity honors God because it is in keeping with his character. Number six, develop an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. We need to think really clearly and carefully about what lasts. Really, only two things last: the word of God and the souls of people. And one thing, another thing I love about growing older is I see that more clearly. I have a slightly better grasp on what matters for eternities. I read at the beginning of this session from Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The immeasurable riches, though, that is what God is going to display to us for eternity. It is immeasurable, the beauty and the glory that we are going to be beholding and learning and worshiping and praising. D.A. Carson says on this verse, "Our ultimate hope and expectation is what still awaits us." That's our ultimate hope and expectation. No Christian is stable, or might we say content, who does not see and value this futurist perspective, a futurist perspective. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells that we are to encourage one another and build one another up as we look ahead to the day of the Lord when Christ will return. How often do I encourage other believers with this truth? How often do you? We need to encourage each other. Life is short. Eternity is certain. How often am I spurred on to evangelism? Because those around me are lost. Life is short. Eternity is certain. Whether you're looking at eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. You know, many of the people around us have no hope. They live for today. They are not thinking at all about what is to come. And so it's not surprising that they seek their happiness and their meaning and their significance in what they can acquire here and now. And clothes and homes and vacations and whatever it is that are filling their lives and their hearts and their minds. It just, that's all they can see. They can't see beyond these things to eternity. So where is your heart today? Are your best energies going to be concentrated on what you can acquire for yourself and your family? Or are you going to spend your best energies in serving others to the glory of God? Are you dazzled by the things that are seen? Or are you longing for the things that are unseen? Let us regularly remind ourselves that we are sojourners. We are foreigners, we are aliens, we are strangers traveling through a foreign land, and our true home awaits us. And that truth should hugely inform the way we live in this world today. Things will be hard here. It's not our true home, and we shouldn't expect to feel at home. One of my dad's sayings was, God is good, life is hard. God is good, but life is hard. Here's another Puritan quote. This is one of my all-time favorite quotes, so listen carefully. Thomas Watson said, "Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell." Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell. And isn't that so true? No matter how difficult life is here on earth, and for some of you it may be very difficult right now, for all of us, there are going to be some hard times, no matter how difficult it is. When we die, that will be the end of the hard things. That will be the end of the hard times. And then there's eternity. There's eternity. We need to let that weigh in to the way we live now. So we need God's help to see things more in line with his perspective. We need minds and hearts that see things that are internally important, not external. Seeing that what God has done and what he is doing within us is so much bigger than the circumstances and the temptations around us. We need to cultivate a vertical more than a horizontal perspective. Seeing my relationship with God, my growth in becoming more like him, as more important, much more vital than comparing myself with other people. And we need to cultivate an eternal, not a temporal focus, seeing truthfully what really matters and what really lasts. You know, we're constantly tempted by the world and by the flesh and by the devil to misvalue things, to miss those things, the internal, vertical, eternal things that are more important. We are tempted to look to temporal things, to external things, and to give them more value. Remember, I talked about that. What is the true value of something? Understanding the true value. A while ago, we purchased a new bathroom scale, and it's much nicer than the old one we had, but it also revealed that our old one was off by 10 pounds. So for years, we thought we weighed 10 pounds less than we did. What a shock. But we were measuring our weight without accuracy. And what a great picture of the way we live our lives. We tend to measure the value of things around us without accuracy. And we give things that are trivial and temporary too much weight. And we disregard things that are truly weighty, truly valuable. What are we to value? What is truly weighty? Listen to Paul as he talked about learning to be content. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anybody's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." Through all of Paul's sufferings and tribulations, he did not count those things as of value compared with the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So may God help us be recalibrated to his values, to his accurate scale, and to weighing things accurately in God's value system. Number 7, and last, look to Christ, our example. Look to Christ, our example. As we seek to grow in contentment, let us look to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, and now he gives us the same Spirit. Jesus models true contentment for us. He lived in submission to God's will for us. He took our place. He rested in God's wisdom, in God's power, in his love. He walked in the power and direction of the Spirit, and he found the joy and freedom of obedience to death on a cross. He obeyed. Elizabeth Elliot says, Jesus loved the will of his Father. He embraced the limitations, the necessities, the conditions, the very chains of his humanity as he walked and worked here on earth, fulfilling moment by moment his divine commission and the stern demands of his incarnation. Never was there a word or even a look of complaint. Jesus lived in obedience, accepting the limitations of taking on human nature. It's an astonishing thing when you read in Philippians, he went from the highest heights to the lowest depths on our behalf out of his love for us. So as we reflect again on the way that Jesus lived in faithful obedience, enduring the cross for the joy set before him, may we see in a fresh way what he did. Jesus, the perfect eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, full of grace and truth. He willingly bore the just wrath of God against our sin, and may God help us to know in new ways his abundant grace poured out on us. May God help us to exult in what Christ has done on our behalf, and may we too walk in Spirit-led obedience, increasingly content in what God gives, in what he withholds, in what he commands, in what he forbids, and trusting him with every detail of our lives. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that he bore our punishment. He paid the penalty. He broke the power of sin. We thank you that our hope is found in Christ alone. We thank you that you view us clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's what an astonishing thing that is. What a grace. And we pray that as we meditate on that, and that we, as we exult in the freedom that comes from that, that our hearts would be inclined toward you, toward things that are of internal and vertical and eternal value. Lord, just loosen the grip that temporal, worldly things have on our minds and our hearts, and may we find increasingly the joy that you have for us, the riches that you have for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.